Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I want to thank our musicians this morning and those who helped plan the service and lead the service. I thought it was especially helpful and thoughtful as we prepare to look at this text. I think my worth is not in what I own is almost perfect for the book of Ecclesiastes, as maybe you'll see in a few moments. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Several years ago, in an interview with 60 Minutes, Tom Brady, arguably one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, made a very revealing comment in that interview. When asked what he'd learned about himself after winning 3 Super Bowls, having also earned several $1 million, having at that time dated several models, receiving great fame and accolades on and off the field, he replied in exasperation, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, me. I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?" The once internationally famous and wealthy actor Jim Carrey was once quoted as having said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." This type of groping in the darkness for satisfaction in life is often felt even more tangibly in our everyday lives. Life is frustrating. It's unfulfilling. It's unsatisfying when we receive news from our doctor's exam that the results isn't what we were hoping for, that the store doesn't have the item that we've been looking for, that our bills are higher this month than we expected, when a family member or a friend especially lets us down in a devastating way. Maybe you've sensed this even in a practical way when you've gone on vacation and it was supposed to be absolutely fantastic, and yet you could not control who your neighbors were in the room next door, or the circumstances where maybe you got a call in the middle of vacation that you couldn't avoid, and it changed all of your plans. A couple of years ago, my oldest son really wanted a remote-controlled drone for Christmas. We looked at several smaller ones, and eventually I found one that would fit probably his age and our budget. And when the big day finally arrived, after excitedly unwrapping this present and putting in the batteries, we went to test it out. It was a great little toy. I never had anything like this. You know, it's a remote-control flying little drone. And it flew just great, but immediately, I knew what was coming. I knew this was going to be one of those gifts that was not going to live up to what he expected it to be. It was rather difficult to get the hang of flying it without crashing it into a wall and bending the propeller. And for a small boy who is impatient in learning the controls, the drone crashed too often and did not last even really through the day, as I remember that first one. So all of this built up excitement, and we got a day out of that toy. You know, it was a great and exciting present, but it didn't last very long. And thankfully, it was easily forgotten in a few hours with only minor disappointment. He still loves the idea of flying a drone, and he's even got another one since. But unfortunately, while his skill at flying it has gotten a little bit better over time, that one didn't last very long either. Now, again, I'm grateful as a child they can move on in a hurry. I don't have to feel too bad about a toy like that. But it's a good object lesson about the nature of life in a fallen world. Life is so often fleeting. It's momentary. It's frustrating. And it's unfulfilling. So how are we to view the book of Ecclesiastes from the outset? We've been kind of setting the stage for one of the main things it's going to be talking about. There's a variety of opinions of how to look at this book of the Bible. Some Bible scholars, some even conservative Bible scholars, are very negative about this book. calling it the unorthodox speeches. The unorthodox, or really, frankly, it doesn't fit with the biblical expectation, the speeches of human participants. Martin Luther said it was one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible to understand. Yet one writer says the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the greatest masterpieces in all of literature and also one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. Author Herman Melville called it the truest of all books. An American novelist, Thomas Wolfe, described it as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, and the greatest single piece of writing I have known. Did you know that was in your Bible? Perhaps you have your own perception of this book. Maybe you too have been confused or challenged by some of the confusing passages or strange passages. Maybe you really enjoy this book's philosophical angle. Or maybe you're just indifferent. You really haven't considered this book before. Whatever your view of this book this morning, my goal in this message is to simply stir up your curiosity. It's an introductory message. I want to bring and engage your heart and mind to this book and hope that you begin to see the message that God has for us, his people. Now, while the unsatisfying nature of life is just one part of the message of Ecclesiastes, it is not overly a book about pessimism or hopelessness. Instead, we're taken on a journey through life with the wisest of men. That isn't just our estimation, that's God's estimation of him. And we're told which paths to avoid along the journey. As we wait to see the path of wisdom open up before us. Theologian Sidney Gradanus says Ecclesiastes is arguably the most relevant Bible book for our secular materialistic culture. It addresses a long list of issues such as ignoring God, the futility of pursuing pleasure and riches, human autonomy, individualism, the brevity of life and its anomalies, suffering, temptations, injustice, poverty, and oppression. We'll see from this book that life is not vain if we live according to God's will within the parameters of his design for life in a fallen world. So let's look at Ecclesiastes, and we'll begin this morning just by looking at verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. God's word says to us the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So this morning, we're simply going to be introduced to this book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to basically take a brief flyover where we survey the landscape at about 30,000 feet. We're not going to dig in very deeply in any one text. Again, this morning, I'm just trying to stir up your interest. Hopefully, you'll want to read this book through this week and get a better idea of what it's about. But as we go, we'll consider four questions this morning. First, how should we understand the wisdom books? One of the best ways that we need to begin is to understand what this idea of wisdom literature or this genre of literature is, what it's like, how it functions. See, we all understand that not all forms of written communication are the same or are to be handled the same way. No one reads and interprets poetry the same way they read and interpret a car repair manual, right? So we're going to look at them a little bit differently. So when we handle any type of genre in Scripture, we need to handle it in keeping with the rules that naturally govern that particular type of writing. This is different. It's a lot different than 1 Timothy. And though Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes form part of this literary genre of wisdom literature, each one has a different mood and perspective and tone. And it contributes a distinctive emphasis and a complementary function within the broader context of wisdom. So for instance, Proverbs states things in black and white terms, what is generally true in the context of God's moral universe, what you can expect. The righteous live this way, and they can expect life to generally work out a certain way. It's giving us the rules for living life successfully, along with the consequences that can be expected if we break those rules. So Proverbs is conventional wisdom in a positive sense. Proverbs are divinely inspired guidelines to govern our thinking and acting. but it's the occasional exceptions to these general principles that Job and Ecclesiastes seek to confront, seek to clarify for us. You see, life doesn't always work out that way. The righteous guy doesn't always win. Sometimes the evil person succeeds, and we wonder, God, have you lost control? Or we wonder, like God's friends, are you really just? Sometimes we may even wonder, God, are you God? How can this work this way? What happens when what we see or experience doesn't seem to match up with the rules, with the expectation, with the standards? Consider how quickly in Scripture we see this. What's the first story we see? Somebody righteous, not prospering, and a wicked man doing just fine. It's Cain and Abel, isn't it? Abel lives a very short life, and we're told he's righteous before God. Cain, he doesn't get away with murder, but he goes on living for many years. Now, is that just or fair? How do we understand things like this? What do we do with a man like Joseph, or Daniel, or Job, or finally Jesus? Job and Ecclesiastes deal with the exception to the rules. In that sense, they wrestle with this conventional wisdom represented by Proverbs. Dr. Michael Barrett lays his finger on the raw nerve we all feel from time to time in his book, Beginning at Moses. The tension between doctrine and experience is the stuff of Christian life. That's where we all live, isn't it? What we believe and know for a fact to be true doesn't match up sometimes with what is happening in our lives. God, why did my loved one get sick? What's happening that we're having this financial crisis again? In other words, objective truth seems to conflict with subjective experience. And although we affirm that God is good and great and that all things work together for those who love God, we quickly despair at the first hint of trouble. And we look at not ourselves and our perception. We say, God, you were supposed to work like this, and you didn't meet my expectation. Isn't that what Job and his friends do? We boldly affirm our belief that God answers prayer, yet we wonder and doubt when the heavens seem to be brass and we don't perceive that he's listening or answering. We experience countless occasions when something happens that tries our faith and raises some doubt whether what we believe is really true. More often than not, our experience becomes more credible than our doctrine. That's what this book is addressing. It creates this tension in our hearts. And you see, God acknowledges the reality of this by giving us both the black and white world of Proverbs and saying, this is generally what happens, but also the flesh and blood world of Job and Ecclesiastes. You see, what we find if we look deeply and honestly enough is not that reality and experience actually conflict and contradict revelation and faith, but that we only have a very superficial knowledge of divine realities and a very surface understanding of how eternal things really work. In fact, we all tend to fall into the same thought patterns as Job and his friends. We have a hard time with the exceptions to the rule. And it's fine to say all things work together for good to that guy over there. But when it comes home, how do we think? How do we respond? While the knowledge of God and his ways that we possess from Scripture, it's reliable, it's certain, we're not doubting that or casting doubt on that in a book like Proverbs, it's only a fraction of what there is to know about God and his ways and purposes. This is one of the greatest lessons of Job and Ecclesiastes. So do the observations of Job and Ecclesiastes contradict what we're taught in Proverbs? One Bible scholar answers helpfully, no, because for one thing, Proverbs usually looks at the opposites in life without noting the exceptions. Ecclesiastes, however, points out that while a righteous order does exist, it's not always evident. We can't see it in this life under the sun. We're finite. Our perspective is finite. These books then, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, are complementary, not contradictory. They work together to give us wisdom, to lead us to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Solomon's wrestling with this mystery of life on this very broad, observational, universal level. And God graciously gives us a book like Job, where he wrestles with the exceptions in life on a very personal, intimate, experiential level. Secondly, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? We're told here in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel, in Jerusalem rather. So, first, we're told it's the preacher. Why does he give that title, though? Why is it said the preacher? Well, this comes from the Hebrew word koheleth. It's not a word that we've probably heard a lot. And some translators prefer to call this person the teacher, the philosopher, the spokesman. And we could, if we just stick with the Hebrew word, we could just call him koheleth, but that seems rather awkward and unclear. The teacher would work well, especially in light of what's said at the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. But I think we have to conclude that the preacher is still the best title for this author. And that's because the Hebrew root of the word koheleth means to gather or to assemble, and it refers to the gathering of God's people together, especially for the purpose of worship. You see, even in the title of this book, it's directing us how to think about it. The author here is much more like the pastor of a church delivering an important sermon, maybe even his final sermon. Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek translation of this word. That's how we get this title. It's the Greek translation of the word that's translated later in the New Testament as ekklesia, or church, the gathering together of God's people. So again, even the title reminds us that this unusual and often misunderstood book is a message from God and is meant for the benefit of God's people. So we're to hear it carefully and read it carefully. But this preacher, we know him even more specifically as Solomon. Now, Solomon is obviously the greatest of Israel's kings. He was a favored one in many different ways, both by his parents and by God. He's loved especially by God from birth, the joy of his father. He's privileged to rule Israel at the time of its greatest wealth, and in an extent that the nation had never known before and would never know again. This is an incredibly successful person. God's word tells us that he was magnificently gifted in intellect. He was wise even before God gave him more wisdom, more divine wisdom. And we see in his writing that he has great emotional depth and range. His gifts pour out of him in his great address to the people and his prayer to God on the dedication of the first and greatest temple. He gains enormous wealth and fame through the control of trade, which he brilliantly managed as he provided a continual flow of gold and spices and objects of value. This man is world-renowned. We could say he's the most famous person on the planet at the time, probably the richest, and we know he's the wisest. 1 Kings 4, 32 and 33 tell us, Solomon also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. He explored life and invested his mind in the pursuit of knowledge. This wasn't a lazy man. God gave him all his heart desired. He's immensely blessed by God and received more in this life than almost any man in biblical history. And we're told, especially early in his life, he had a genuine and deep desire for God and a joy in God. But the delights of the world drew his attention away. He loved many women and fell into idolatry to indulge them. His values tragically got upended. One writer states, it would be no wonder if the writings that God chose to preserve from him were a reflection of a life pulled powerfully in opposite directions. His loyalties are divided. Now, what we read of Solomon, why go through all of that history? We know a lot about him. When we read of Solomon, what we read of him is perhaps the most awesome picture of life gone wrong in all of Scripture. Consider the summary of his God-given wisdom. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And breadth of mind, largeness of heart, that's translated as sometimes, like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. Just consider for a moment, before we breeze past this, all the blessings that he enjoyed. And think of his fall. He certainly didn't fall because of ignorance. When we consider what was there from the start, the seemingly rooted values, the deep yearnings for God with all of his heart, his spiritual disintegration is all the more terrible, isn't it? If he could fall with all the goodness of character and purpose he possessed and gifts from God at the outset and with full understanding at every point of what he was doing to himself, what about you and me? Do you see why he is so uniquely gifted to write this book? Why God, in his providential wisdom, said if anybody's going to search out all of life and look for wisdom and look under every nook and cranny to see where there was satisfaction, it should be Solomon. Now listen to his words. That's the point. Because we don't believe him, do we? We think if I had some of this stuff, I could make much more of my life. I would even do more for God. And I think those are good intentions. But the point of all of that history is Solomon had good intentions as well. And yet as a man, as a sinner in need of Christ, he turned away from God. One author says, who better than King Solomon to illustrate the futility of life without God? He had everything that anyone could ever want. He's richer than the richest Hollywood star, more fame, more powerful than a president. But the entire world is not enough to satisfy the soul of a man. Do you believe that? Do you live that? If it could not satisfy the richest, wisest king in the world, it could never satisfy anyone. So the question for you and me is, where are we seeking satisfaction outside of God's intention? If the wisest man to live was pulled away from the Lord by the desires of his heart, it is very safe for us to assume that like him, at least in some small way, in some area of our lives as sinners, we're pursuing illegitimate satisfaction in the things of this life this morning ourselves. So will you turn to God from that pursuit this morning? Will you submit it to his lordship and his sovereignty? Will you stop making an idol of your work, that next promotion, that next paycheck, that next update on your house, your reputation, or your spouse, or your children, or your friends, or your stuff, or your pleasures, whatever it is? Will you avoid the path of which Solomon is warning you? Third, who should study this book? Well, this book is uniquely, I think, suited to be an evangelistic book. The person who's seeking for meaning in his life should read this book. Ecclesiastes asks many questions that the curious and thinking person asks. What's the meaning of my life? Why am I so dissatisfied? Does God really care? Why is there so much suffering and injustice in this world? Is life really worth living? That's a legitimate question. Solomon is uniquely positioned to present this wisdom to an unbelieving foreign audience. Think of what we're told in Kings and Chronicles, that people from many nations around come and see his wisdom and bring him gifts and interact with him. His wisdom is universally famed and revered, and he regularly commanded an international audience. And he addresses the most basic and inescapable life and death issues that touch all people from all times and address all human experiences. This also addresses the believer. Ecclesiastes contains forthright evangelistic thrust for the unconverted of every age, as well as sobering reminders for the believers. First, he says that the uncertainties of life have one exception, death. So live wisely. Secondly, he says the vanity of life has one solution, contentment. Third, the injustice of life has one explanation, accountability before a sovereign God. And four, the realities of life lead to one conclusion, fear God and obey him. For he is the final judge of all persons and actions. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "Strange as the remark may seem to some, we do not hesitate to say that if there is one book more than any other in the Old Testament with which we would like to spend for special consideration to millions of our fellow countrymen today, it is Ecclesiastes. And though it may sound still stranger, if there is one Old Testament book more than any other which many Christians of today need to read and pray over, it is Ecclesiastes." The message of Ecclesiastes is profound, but it's simple. It's universal, and yet it's personal. It's ancient, and yet it's timeless. It's a blueprint for building a biblical philosophy of life. How will you live in this world? But there's a final audience that I want to point out that I think is really important to hear. In this book, Solomon is directly addressing young people. In chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're fleeting. They don't last long. Don't waste them. Don't use them irresponsibly." Solomon's message is a warning to learn from his mistakes. Avoid repeating them. And yet the foolishness and pride of our hearts looks at all the world has to offer and thinks that if I had the fame of Jim Carrey and the money, or just some of the success of Tom Brady, I know I could be happy. That's the foolishness of our hearts. And think again of who is writing this book. Do you really believe that your heart would choose differently than Solomon if you had the opportunities he had? Is that an honest assessment of your heart? Our final question is, what is the message of Ecclesiastes? There are three main things I want to highlight. There's several themes, but three main things here at the outset. First, life apart from God is vanity. We see here in the second verse, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all." That's everything. It's a superlative. All in this life is vanity. It's a word that keeps punctuating this book with these statements. This word appears 37 times in the book in 12 chapters. It's obviously a central thesis in his philosophy. It's the bookends of the entire book. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 2, and we see the exact same verse in chapter 12, verse 8. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities." Now, what is this vanity that he keeps talking about? It's important to understand this term at the outset. If we miss this or misdirect this, we're going to misunderstand really much of the book. So vanity, when we think of it, we think maybe of pride, but it is not pride, arrogance, or conceit. Secondly, it is not futility or worthlessness, though that's sometimes a component. Like the end goal, the end result is going to be, that's a futile pursuit. That comes into play sometimes, but that's not the main idea. And it is not meaningless. Some translations choose this as the word that they would translate vanity as, that is an unfortunate and misleading translation. It does not mean meaningless. So how do we define this term? Well, the Bible, other places, uses it, and that will help us define it. Job 21:34, Job complains that his friends were comforting him in vain. Now, why does he say that? Because their arguments and answers were not true. Their help that they offered was empty. It was hollow. It was without benefit. Psalm 39:11 says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. There's our word, vanity. Man is fleeting. He's fragile. He's transitory. He's passing. Psalm 144:4, man is like to vanity. What does that mean? He goes on to say, his days are like a shadow that passes away. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. You try to grab it and you've got nothing in your hand. And finally, Isaiah 30:7, God rebukes Israel for going down to Egypt, for seeking their help rather than God's. And he says they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them nor be of help. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. So the point here is all those chariots and horses and spears and shields and men that look so substantial and intimidating, they failed to provide the help and deliverance that Israel expected from them. They didn't live up to the expectations. So here in this book, vanity has this idea of fleeting, of vapor. That's the actual word. It's vapor. But it can kind of have different shades of meaning based on the context. And these include three things. The failure to produce what is expected. Secondly, the inability to give what is desired. And third, unfulfilled expectations. When I was in college and in grad school, I traveled for my school, and that meant there was a couple and then four of us college students, and we had the privilege of traveling out west and seeing all kinds of different parks and landmarks and all kinds of things, and we'd been preparing for weeks to go out all the way to near San Francisco. The Redwood Forest was going to be part of it. We were trying to decide whether we'd go to see the city or see one of the parks or several of the parks, and we ended up seeing the Redwood Forest, and we were told that there was a tree there that is the giant, the largest living thing on the planet, and it's called the General Sherman Tree, and this was all built up to us, and we're told this thing is just massive. And as I've looked this up and studied it a little bit, it is just amazing how big it is. It's a coastal redwood standing 275 feet tall and 36 feet in diameter at the base. It's the largest living tree on the planet. It's unique. It's singular. And yet when we finally arrived, one of our teammates, they said, that's it? So even the largest living tree on the planet fails to live up to its billing. It's an unfulfilled expectation. Vanity depicts everything under the sun as unsubstantial, hollow, temporary, transitory, fleeting. It's the same point that John is making in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, love not the world, for the world is passing away. Don't set your affections on the things of this planet. The world's passing away. So I want you to understand this refrain of vanity of vanity. It is not the cynical, pessimistic proclamation of an old backslidden skeptic. It's the realistic assessment of a profoundly observant, courageously honest, and uniquely wise man. This is just bold honesty. Unflinching realism, writing in words breathed out by God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And Solomon consistently demonstrates that life without God has no true value. He intends to demolish our confidence in man-based achievements and wisdom to show that earthly goals as ends unto themselves lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. They're fleeting, they're gone. And this is the whole point of the first half of the book, of his evaluation, his investigation. He wants to provoke his readers to be desperate for God and to show that man's every quest for happiness cannot be fulfilled by man himself. Secondly, it teaches us that life is to be lived by faith. There's a phrase that's repeated several times throughout the book that emphasizes the limits of our ability to comprehend what God is doing. And this fits into why life is vanity. We can't understand what's happening. It's like Job saying, God, what are you doing? How can this be the right way for things to be working out? He writes in chapter 8, verses 6 and 17, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And that's frustrating. We can't know why God does one thing and not another. We can't know. And since much in this life cannot be fully understood, we're called here to live by faith and not by leaning on our own understanding. Ecclesiastes boldly and realistically wrestles with the fact that you don't understand. Your finite knowledge is a limit. Like the book of Job, Ecclesiastes affirms both the finiteness of man and the fact that he has to accept the mysteries woven into our lives by clinging to God. As believers, we must have more than a horizontal view of life. We have to fix our eyes on the Lord, fearing and trusting him, knowing that he works things out according to his plan in his timing. Things that don't make sense, that are unfair, that are unjust, can be confidently left in his hands. And perhaps right now, as you wrestle through some problem in your family or in your job or in your life or with your health, maybe you can't understand why God would lead you down the path that he has, but you can know he's calling you to humility and dependence. And you can trust him. Solomon affirms over and over that life is a gift from God. Make that one of the themes that you're looking for, that God gives. He's the creator and sustainer of all things in this broken world. The book reshapes our understanding of what we can expect. And isn't that really the issue? We expect more than we get. We expect God to work according to our wisdom and our plans. And he doesn't. And it shows us where to place our confidence instead. Finally, a last lesson. Life is intended to be enjoyed as a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25 says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Find your enjoyment in the daily tasks that God has given you. This also I saw is from the hand of God. There's that idea that it's a gift. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? God so formed both the spiritual nature of man and the material nature of the world that temporal things are not meant to satisfy. They're incapable of satisfying. God's put a capacity for eternity in man's heart, we're told in Ecclesiastes 3. So consequently, a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. That's why he doesn't want us to become wrapped up in things, pleasures, possessions, projects, pursuits, not because they are in themselves evil, but simply because they're trinkets that can't satisfy us and that can actually distract us from the only one who can. And yet God does not desire for man, for us in general, and especially Christians, to trudge through our existence with a dreary, pessimistic outlook on life, that we're on this fallen planet, we're just pilgrims, I'm just waiting for the next thing. That's not what this book is saying. See, because God is good and kind, both to the just and unjust, he intends that all men enjoy the life that he gives them, and the opportunity it affords for a certain level of joy and pleasure. We're told here that life is a wonderful gift itself, and the capacity to enjoy life is just as much a gift from the hand of that good God. Chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God." So Solomon is teaching then enjoyment, not hedonism. He's teaching contentment, not covetousness. He's teaching grateful acceptance, not grasping avarice. He's teaching restful satisfaction with what God gives, not restless discontent because what God has not given. And he teaches pleasure and joys as byproducts of life, not as the purpose for this life. Professor Dr. Robert McCabe helpfully writes and summarizes Solomon's persistent prescription for the anomalies, the confusions, the enigmas, the frustrations and vanities of this fragile and fleeting life is to exhort us to judiciously and reverently use and enjoy our divinely bestowed gifts in an attempt to make the most of our God-given lives. Doesn't that free you? To say, I can hold possessions, but they don't hold me. I can pursue life with an all-out pursuit, and yet that's not what I'm really living for. In the end, this book is intended by God to direct our hearts to Christ, who freely and willingly entered into this world, knowing its brokenness better than anyone ever before or after him, and yet willingly embracing the groanings of this fallen, sin-cursed world. Doesn't that expand your perspective on the incarnation a little bit? And yet he goes even further by experiencing the ultimate curse, being forsaken by God. And we now know that through Christ, this life is not all there is. This life is frustrating. There's some joys in it that we can find satisfaction in, but it's not the ultimate. It's not where we're going to end. We know that he's the ultimate hope and joy and satisfaction. And so this book helps us long for what is to come when we're with Christ, when the temporal agonies of this life are done, when we finally see him face to face. Wisdom is found in the pursuit of our God alone through Christ. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a homework assignment as we conclude this morning. Take the time this week to read through this book, and if at all possible, in one sitting. If you read it in just smaller portions, you'll probably get discouraged or hung up on a strange saying or something that you're not sure where that fits. But if you read it all the way through, you can see the progress. And I would say almost more than any other book of the Bible, this is necessary for this book. It's 12 chapters, but even the chapters aren't very long. Maybe you want to read, looking for the themes that we've discussed this morning. Highlight with a colored pencil or whatever, the theme of vanity. Notice how many times God is referred to. It's many times. And what he's doing in the book. Look for the theme of joy and enjoyment. Find out and look for the theme that weaves the theme of fearing God into the book. There's just a hint. It's not just in the last chapter. It's referred to several times throughout the book. Let me encourage you to embrace what God wants to teach us as his people. This has become one of my favorite books, and I hope you're encouraged and challenged, and your curiosity has been raised a little bit more this morning as we seek to pursue God alone. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for parts of your word that we don't often look at, that we're often even intimidated by, that has difficult things that make us work all the more hard, all the more carefully, that makes us dig all the harder. Lord, I pray that this morning you would encourage us that you alone are worth our pursuit. Lord, even as I think of all that you gave to Solomon, and yet he wandered from you, Lord, that reveals the true condition of my heart, of our heart. We are prone to wander. Lord, and that even gives that word prone greater definition and depth. We're like sheep, constantly wandering from the good shepherd. And Lord, I pray that we would hear the call, the message of this book, to find our hope in you alone. That in the weeks ahead, as we read it through the week, as we hear it preached in the weeks ahead, that we would hear your voice, that we would follow you, that we would truly look with honesty, with unflinching realism of the vanities of our life, of the foolishness of placing our hope in things that are passing away. Lord, our hearts are truly restless until we find rest in you. Perhaps there is one this morning or many this morning that don't know Christ as their Savior. They resonate with this idea of the meaningless of life and the futility of life and the difficulty of life. But maybe they've never heard of the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning you would do a work that no man can do. That you would give life where there was once death. That, Lord, you would change hearts. Change our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.